This evening we want to look at one of the characteristics of the Lord that, again, given the culture we live in, is not oftentimes examined nor looked at. And that is the characteristic of patience, also referred to as long-suffering or forbearance. Patience, long-suffering, or forbearance. I want us to give us a definition to these words because, again, oftentimes with the self-centered, egotistical culture we live in, people oftentimes are so caught up within themselves that they fail to have patience and forbearance with others. Patience means the suffering of affliction, pain, trial, calamity, provocation, when evil is shown to us, but yet we endure with a calm and unruffled temperament. It also means waiting long for justice. It also means that we persevere and endure. Patience of God is that which delays punishment. It forbears exercise of patience, long-suffering, and indulgence towards those who have injured us. Long-suffering is not easily provoked, long-enduring of an offense. Often, patience of God is mentioned together with His grace and mercy in Scripture. As all of God's characteristics, you can't separate them because that's who God is. But yet we need to try and understand a little bit more about them. So not only can we see how God shows these characteristics to us in our life, but how we can learn to show those to others. If you would turn with me to just a couple of verses as we begin our lesson this evening, turn with me to Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. God himself declares that one of the things that he is and possesses is an attitude of long-suffering. As we're going to get into the lesson tonight, and later on in the lesson we'll be looking at specific examples of God's long-suffering and dealing with not only us, but the nation of Israel in history. One of the things we need to understand is, as you look at the whole concept of sin and God's response to sin, God endures and is long-suffering with the whole concept of sin. Because if God were not patient in dealing with us, if God were not long-suffering in dealing with us, the minute we sinned, we would be judged and condemned. But God is long-suffering, and God does endure. Why? That we may turn from our sin, that we may turn from our rebellion, and that we may embrace the one who loves us, and the one who created us, and the one who came to redeem us. And so God himself declares to Moses as he begins, here that one of the things that he is long-suffering or patient. If you would turn with me to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. Numbers 14, 18. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according to unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. God doesn't wink at sin, yet he is long-suffering with us. There comes a day of accountability, and accountability is real. But God is also patient and endures. Turn with me to Psalm 86, 15. Psalm 86, verse 15. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. Do you notice in all these verses, again, as I stated earlier, God's patience cannot be separated from his mercy nor his grace. But they come really together and expressed together, but yet patience is at the heart of showing forth his mercy and grace. If he did not have patience and forbearance and long-suffering with us, his mercy would not be evident to us, where mercy is that which is showing pity to those that are worthy of judgment, and grace would not be able to be extended to us, where grace is that which is unmerited favor, where it is that which not we deserve, where we deserve judgment, where we deserve condemnation, yet he shows forgiveness. That's the extent of grace. But neither grace nor mercy could be shown unless patience and forbearance surrounded them and were that which delivered them to us. There was a Puritan author by the name of Stephen Charnock that I'd just like to read a definition that he wrote of God's patience, because I thought that it was very good. It says, God's patience is part of the divine goodness and mercy, yet differs from both. God, being the greatest goodness, hath the greatest mildness. Mildness is always the companion of true goodness. And the greater the goodness, the greater the mildness. Who so holy as Christ, and who so meek? God's slowness to anger is a branch from his mercy. The Lord is full of compassion, slow to anger, Psalm 145:8. It differs from mercy in the formal consideration of the object. Mercy respects the creature as miserable. Patience respects the creature as criminal. Mercy pities him in his misery, and patience bears with the sin which engendered the misery and is giving birth to more. So you see the difference between patience and mercy as outlined by Stephen Charnock and the importance of them both. Divine patience is the power of control which God exercises over himself, causing him to bear with the wicked and forbear so long in punishing them. And again, going back to the concept that we are worthy to be punished the minute we sin, the as you violate, for example, if you go out and speed, you've broken the law. And if you are caught speeding, your justice is demanded, and you have to pay, and you can pay right away. But you could go to court, and we've given the example before, if you go to court and you didn't have the money to pay, and then someone would come and pay for you, that's an extension of grace that's been shown to you by the individual that would pay your fine for you because you didn't have the money to pay. But the payment was due the minute you broke the law. Now, sometimes they give you a period of grace, and mercy is shown to you, and patience, where they allow you a period of time before you have to appear before the judge. And during that time, you can gather the money so that you can pay your fine. That's what we can do in the world. But with God, we can never pay the fine. We can never pay for the sins that we have committed. But God forbears with us, is patient with us, until it comes to the point where we can understand the great need of accepting the gift of grace in payment for the penalty of our sins. And so patience is expressed. The Hebrew word for long-suffering is rendered slow to anger. Slow to anger. Let's just look at some verses which deal with this and show how God is a God who is slow to anger. If you remember the book of Nahum, we looked at that last week. Nahum is right next to Micah. So if you would turn with me to the book of Nahum. And we will look at Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. In Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, God is dealing and speaking to the nation of Israel about what he's going to do in judging Assyria and the Assyrians for coming against the Israelites. But when he begins to deal with them through Nahum and talking to the nation of Israel, he begins by showing the nation of Israel his character. And he shows them the very things that we're looking at, some of his attributes, and reveals them to them. And he shows them some of these in verse 3. He says, "The Lord is slow to anger." Now, it's interesting. He says he's slow to anger, but does anger take away from his authority or his power? Does anger diminish the truth? Does anger diminish what will come as far as judgment for those that do not turn? No. He says that God is patient. He's slow to anger. "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked." So the wicked aren't going to get by with it, even though the Lord is slow and patient. But his patience is that they might turn, that they might repent. And you notice that the Lord was constantly calling people to turn from their sin through the prophets. And a prime example is Jonah, who went to the Assyrians. This Jonah lived before Nahum. And he went to the Assyrians, and the Lord was going to bring judgment on Assyria. And he sent Jonah, and it's also interesting. Jonah was called to go to whom? The Gentiles, and bring the gospel to the Gentiles. He called the nation of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, he called them to repentance, that is to turn from their wickedness and rebellion against the ways of God, and turn and repent, and turn to believe in God, and to follow the ways of the Lord. And Jonah went, and he was the prophet that didn't want to go, but the Lord sent him anyway. But as he went to Nineveh, it was a showing of God's grace and patience. Was Nineveh worthy of being judged without God bringing them a message from Jonah where they were to turn and repent? The answer is yes. They were a very, very wicked culture. They did that which was horribly wicked, and they were totally worthy of being judged by God. But yet God, in his patience, in his forbearance, in his love, as an expression of his love for these people who were in total rebellion to him, sent Jonah to call them to repentance. And the amazing thing is, the city of Nineveh did repent. Now, the problem that happened and occurred is there was just that generation. And within one or two generations after that, they were back into their sin again, and doing that was just as wicked as ever. And the Lord brought the nation of Babylon in as a hand of judgment against Nineveh later on. And this is what he is speaking of here, where he says, it's not that I'm just forgetting wickedness and I'm not going to deal with it. But first I'm calling you and giving you the opportunity to turn as a mark of my patience, as a mark of my forbearance, as a mark of my long suffering. So will you return? That's his plea. Will you turn from your sin? And so it says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." And he's saying, he will use even the elements of what we refer to as nature. He will use the clouds. He will use the storms. He will use all of this, not only to bring judgment, to also bring wake-up calls. One of the things that you look at, what's happened in America and our nation. On Sunday I talked just a little bit about the history of America and how that we really were founded on Christian principles. The Bible was a book in the early part of our nation's history. The Bible was the main textbook in the public schools. Did you know that? It was the book that was used to help kids read. It was a book that was used to teach world history in light of God working. And did you know that the Congress of the United States, one of the first things they did as an act of Congress was to commission the printing of the Congressional Bible. And there's these Bibles that were printed, and they were used to teach children in the public schools. And that was an act, one of the first acts of Congress. So this is the foundation of our nation, some of the things that most people don't even know about. But what is amazing is today, you look at, we can't even teach, if you bring the Bible to the public schools, you know there's been kids that have been chastised because they brought Bibles to school. Did you know that there's been English teachers that are Christians that have wanted to take and, for example, use the Psalms as literature to study, and they haven't been allowed to do it? Yet, in the public schools, you can study the Quran, you can study all kinds of humanistic writings. You can, in the public schools today, the most public schools, most high schools, have psychology departments, which is really the basis and foundation of the humanistic religion. And so all of these things are able to be taught, but the Bible can't. That's how far we have come from when our nation was founded. And if you look at what's happening in our world today, the Bible tells us that those who will curse Abraham and his descendants will be cursed. Those who bless him will be blessed. And today, the United States is putting great pressure on Israel to turn and give up the land that God has ordained is to be theirs. And the Bible tells us that those who to seek to separate or divide the land will be cursed. There's an interesting observation that's been made dealing with a lot of severe storms that have come to the United States. And there's a direct correlation that can be seen between the times that the United States has put extreme pressure on Israel to divide the land and has come against Israel and these storms coming. The Bible tells us in this verse that God does that. God does it. Now, God could judge America and just, boom, we could be a nation no more. We're worthy of it because we've turned our back on him. We who were given so much at the beginning are rejecting him today. But yet in his patience and forbearance, he still comes, but he reveals himself and the fact that he hasn't forgotten through storms, through disasters, which are there to give us a wake-up call. But do they? But do they? Let's turn to some other verses. Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17. And Nehemiah is located right after Ezra, right before Job. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17. Oh, okay. Yes. Well, I think that if you want to teach from a perspective of history, that's fine. But if you want to teach and say that one of the problems that I have with a lot of things that are taught in the public school today is that there's a revision of history because they don't teach all of history. And like I mentioned on Sunday, and just mentioned a couple minutes ago, there's a lot of things in the United States history and world history that aren't taught, that are real. Things that happened with our founding fathers, the fact that most kids are not taught that 27 of the people that signed the Constitution were ordained ministers, and that there a lot of these people were Bible-believing Christians. Now, if you want to teach humanism from the standpoint of this is what humanists believe, and this is how it's impacted, and give an honest opinion of how it's impacted world culture, that's one thing. But the thing is, oftentimes it's skewed. And it's viewed that humanism is the truth, and biblical Christianity is nothing but a bunch of fairy tales and lies when it's the exact opposite. And so that's one of the problems we have today, because the foundation and the basis of much of the public education system is humanistic, and they've abandoned the Bible, and they've replaced it with the concept that man is the epitome and man is God. And so as we're looking here, we're seeing that even though our culture has done that, and even though we're not teaching what we should in the public schools, God is still showing his forbearance and patience, and that he hasn't brought full judgment on America, which he really could. And If you look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17, I don't know, that probably didn't really answer your question fully, but... Okay. Well, and the reason that they're talking so much about it is because that's the basis of what they believe. And they want you to believe that that is the truth, and so they lay that out as that's the element that's real, and the other things aren't. And oftentimes that's what's done. And they want to eliminate, or, like I said, rewrite history. But let's go to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17, it says, "And refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and the rebellion appointed a captain to return their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of a great kindness, and forsookest them not." Nehemiah is speaking of the nation of Israel and their hard-heartedness, and how that they were constantly turning from the Lord, yet in spite of this, God was a God who was long-suffering, willing to pardon them. His longing was that they would be pardoned. And that's what God's desire is for all people throughout the world, not just America, but all people in the whole world. Jesus came to take away the sins of the whole world. He desires that all would turn to Him. And so consequently, the example He's given us in Scripture of the nation of Israel here is a nation that was constantly rising up in rebellion to Him. In a moment, we're going to be looking at some specific examples of how they rose up in rebellion to Him. But He was constantly willing to pardon. And if you're willing to forgive, you're not going to be willing to forgive unless you are long-suffering and patient, unless you're willing to allow the person to turn and repent. And so we see in Nehemiah that is spoken of that. Let's turn to Psalm 103:8. Psalm 103, verse 8. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy." A mark of the ability to be merciful, like I mentioned, that which carries forth mercy and grace is patience. Is patience. One who is impatient, one who angers quickly, one who responds out of anger immediately will never be merciful or gracious. But the Lord is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. So we see that the Hebrew word for long-suffering is rendered slow to anger. That's what it means in Hebrew. And that's the concept that's given. Long-suffering is power of self-restraint. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Patience is self-restraint revealed in your life. So when you are patient, you are willing to restrain yourself from responding. Turn with me to Numbers 14, verse 7. Numbers 14, verse 7. "And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding..." Oops. Let's see, did I write down the wrong verse? 14:17, I'm sorry. 14:17. "And I now beseech thee, let the power of my God be great according as thou hast spoken, saying, The Lord is long-suffering and of a great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation." And we read that verse 18 earlier. But it says, "Now I beseech thee, let the power of my God be great." So God's power is great, but He restrains His power by showing us His mercy. And He does that through expressing patience and forbearance towards us. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9, verse 22. Romans chapter 9, verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory? It says here that God restrains his judgment upon those which are going to receive his judgment, but he restrains it, and as all see this restraint, they see the depth of his mercy even shown to those that are worthy of judgment. And so we see in chapter 9, verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured much long suffering? In other words, one of the things that reveals the power of God is his long suffering. We don't think of that. We don't think that it is powerful. We think of things as a sign of weakness when one doesn't respond immediately. But was Jesus weak or strong in the face of all of his enemies by not striking out and smiting them dead? He had the power to do that with but a weird word. There's a hymn, and it's in the hymnals that we have downstairs, 10,000 Angels. I really like that hymn. The hymn talks about what happened during the last week of Christ's life, and specifically the time around the cross. And the chorus goes, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. Jesus had the power to call a myriad of angels. He did not have to go to the cross. When they stood at the cross and mocked him, saying, you saved others, save yourself, come down from there. That was Satan's way of trying to tempt Jesus to come down from the cross. But he didn't. He endured and died. Why? Because you and I would not be able to sit here if he had not. It was not a lack of power that allowed him to remain on the cross. It was a show of his power that allowed him to remain there. Had he not stayed on the cross, he would not have gained victory. He would not have destroyed death. He would not have gained victory over sin. He would not have destroyed Satan. He would not have been God. And he would not have fulfilled his word. It was a sign of his power, what we thought was his weakness. A show of his long suffering. And so consequently, one of the great things that oftentimes we do in our lives, and I am great at it, is instead of enduring, instead of having long suffering, instead of showing patience, my immediate reaction is to strike out, to respond. But it is not power in responding. That's anger. There's a difference between anger and power. And the Lord is saying, my power is revealed in my long suffering. And I just want you to stop and meditate on that for a moment. The second thing, wicked misrepresent God's long-suffering. The wicked of this world misrepresent God's long-suffering. Peter tells us in his letter to the church that in the last days, the wicked are going to say, the Lord's not going to return. The Lord isn't going to do anything. It's the same as it's always been. It's going to keep going on like that forever. Jesus himself said that when his disciples asked, what would be the signs of your return? He said, as it was in the days of the Noah, so will it be before I return. They ate and they drank and they gave in marriage. And he talks about that as a sign of the time. Life is going on as normal. And they think it's always going to go on the way it is today. That's an expression of God's long suffering, and they don't realize the grace that God is extending to them and giving them an opportunity to repent. Why did God not judge the world during the time of Noah immediately? God could have created the ark himself. He could have built the ark himself. He didn't need Noah to build the ark. But he told Noah to build an ark. Why did Noah build an ark? Why did God have Noah build the ark? Well, if you go and you read the account, one of the things that he did in having Noah build the ark is that while Noah was building the ark, Noah did something that was very interesting. He preached. He preached while he was building the ark. Can you imagine a better object lesson than an ark in the middle of a world that had never experienced thunderstorms or devastating rains or floods? The implication that is given to us as you read the Old Testament prior in the book of Genesis prior to the flood is that the world was totally different. One of the models that's been given by ICR and other creation scientists is that there was probably a heavy vapor canopy that surrounded the earth, that there was probably a mist or a dew, a heavy dew that would water the plants, and because there was this heavy vapor canopy surrounding the earth, you didn't have the hydraulic action within the atmosphere creating the thunderstorms, the severe low and high pressure areas that conflict with one another, creating thunderstorms and severe weather patterns that we have today. And that is caused because that we don't have that heavy vapor canopy. We have the sun is able to heat and cool the earth in a lot more drastic ways, which create these highs and lows. They didn't have that. And so consequently, Noah's out there building his ark. And everybody's gathering around going, "What are you doing, Noah?" And he preaches. He preaches. Know how long he preached? 125 years. Why did God do that? Because God was long-suffering with a world that was in total rebellion against him. And he was willing that none should perish. He wanted them to return and repent from their sin. But the Bible says they didn't. He gave them every opportunity. But the amazing thing is, one day, the Lord said, "Noah, in the boat. Noah in the boat." And Noah and his family and all the animals that the Lord had gathered were in the boat. And it says Noah didn't close the door in the boat. It says the hand of the Lord closed the door on the ark. And no more could come in. Ken Ham, when we were up in Winnipeg a few years ago, made a very interesting observation. He said that they have done computer models of the ark and done studies about how much it could actually hold, and then looking at the fact that you wouldn't have to take mature, fully grown animals of every species, but you could take adolescents of different species. They did a study, and they said there would be enough room in the ark for all the animals, a male and a female of every kind. Remember a kind, you have the dog kind, the cat kind, so you didn't need to have every species of dog and cat, but you had the cat kind and the dog kind. You'd have like a wolf-like animal that have all the genetic makeups. You could have all the weird dogs we have today. I saw some dogs the other day that on this video we were looking at about creation and showed a dog that's nothing but wrinkles. And they said that, and I don't know why anybody wanted to breed this, but all these dogs that are weird looking, they've lost genetic information. This dog, they said they bred, so it had the skin of a big dog and the body of a little dog, and so now it's all wrinkled. Yeah, it looks really weird. But anyway, that's just a little sidetrack. But anyway, all of these animals, you could have had all these animals of all the kinds in the ark, and enough food, because God could have made them hibernate or go into a rest of state, similar to like a bear does. But you could have had enough food to take care of them and enough area to deal with their waste and all this and still had all kinds of room for more people. Why would God make the ark so big? You know, most of the time we think of the ark as these little pictures you see when you go to like the Christian bookstores. It's got this little tiny boat with all the animals hanging out the side and hanging off the side. And that's what we think. No, the ark was huge. So why would God make it so big and have so much, you know, this is the question that should be asked, not why was the ark so small, because it wasn't. The ark was plenty big. Why would God have made it with extra room? The opportunity for more people to come. Why did Noah preach righteousness for 125 years? Because of the long suffering of God, because of the patience of the Lord, that he might show mercy to a generation that was not worthy of receiving mercy, that he might show his grace to those that were not worthy of receiving his unmerited favor, yet they would not turn from their sin. And so we see that one day the Lord said, enough's enough. the end of my mercy, the end of my grace, the end of my forbearance, and the door closed. But it wasn't that there wasn't room. And so we see that the world, turn with me to Ecclesiastes 8:11. Ecclesiastes 8:11. We read the following. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. You see, whenever evil men don't see speedily execution of judgment, they think that, oh, that must mean I can continue to do evil. Now, God tells us that one of the things we are to do is we are to execute judgment. And there, people need to understand there is a day of reckoning coming. There is a day of accountability. But what wicked men do is they look at the Lord and they misjudge his long-suffering. And they misjudge his patience. And they fail to see the day of reckoning, the day of accountability coming. The third thing, a God of patience is one of God's divine titles. God of patience is one of God's divine titles. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15, verse 5. Romans chapter 15, verse 5. Now the God of patience... You see what God has called him? Patience is one of the titles of God. It's one of the names that God gives himself. The God of patience. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. So what is he saying there? He's saying, this is one of my characteristics. This is who I am. I am the God of patience. And then he's speaking to us as believers in Jesus Christ. Do you realize one of the problems that oftentimes happens between believers is that they do not forbear with one another. They're not patient with one another. They're not tender-hearted or forgiving of one another. And usually the reason they're not tender-hearted or forgiving is because they are not forbearing. Because they don't have patience. And so the Lord tells us, you are to be like me. And you are to show forbearance or patience one with another. One with another. Why? Because God is author and object of grace and patience. Because God is the author and the object of grace and patience. Also, this is what God is himself, is patience. And thirdly, the patience of God is a pattern for us to follow. The patience of God is a pattern for us to follow. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. And so he's speaking to those that are believers. And he's telling us to put something on. What's he telling us to put on? Well, if he says put on, therefore, you can go back to see what it's about, and he can read from the beginning of chapter 3 to the point we're at right now, and he's talking about the calling, the high calling of the one who believes in Christ. And the fact that you're to have set aside the wickedness that you were like and the sin that you're involved with prior, and you're to put on Christ. And so he says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. We are holy Because God is holy, and because of what Christ has done in forgiving our sins, we have been transformed into those who reflect God's character, and so we are to be holy as He is holy, and beloved, we're beloved of God. So we are to put on, what? Bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. This is to be your character as a believer in Christ. Does this sound optional? Does it sound like, well, if I want to be this, I'll be this? No, he says, put this on, therefore. Why? Because you have been transformed. This is your character. And your character is the following: bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind. You're not to be arrogant and proud. Meekness. Meekness does not mean that you do not show strength. The meek, the truly meek, are the strongest of character. Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. Meekness does not mean a lack of strength or power. Meekness means that you possess the greatest power because you are like God. Your power does not have to be shown to rule and reign over others and to bring them under your control, but rather meekness and humbleness of spirit are the greatest showing of strength and power. And then he comes to long suffering, patience, enduring. That is what you are to be. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Begin at verse 1. It says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. So we're called to be followers of God. What is a follower of God? And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us. What manner did Christ love us? And that when we didn't love him, he still loved us. When we were in rebellion against him and doing that which was evil to him, he still loved us. So we are to love as he, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Sweet-smelling savor. So in other words, what we are to do is we are to be a pattern of God's character in our lives. A pattern of God's character in our lives. You can have terrible things happen to you in your life, and you can respond one of two ways. I remember hearing the story, and I think I may have shared it with you before, of a friend of ours knew this woman, and she went to a counselor, and the counselor gave her worldly advice. He said that all of her problems were due to what other people had done to her. And by the time he was done telling her that she needed to show hostility and anger to all those things for what those things had done, she not only went home and divorced her husband, hated her parents, and did all of these and would have nothing to do with them anymore. She was an angry and bitter person. Now the Bible would say that she should have done the exact opposite. She also made up in her mind things that they hadn't even done. Totally fabricated in her mind out of anger. The Bible said she should have forgiven them. She should have forgiven them. And she should not have harbored bitterness towards them. That's a mark of patience, long-suffering, and enduring. Does it mean that they may not have done things that were wrong to her? The answer is, they may have done things that were wrong, but the Bible is very, very clear to us that when people do things that are wrong to us, if we begin to harbor anger and bitterness to them and don't forgive, what happens is they can still control us. Because no longer are we set free to become what we want to be, but we're held in bondage by the feelings of anger we have towards them. So we're to forgive them. We're to forgive them. And that's what God tells us to do. Why? Because He's forgiven us. And if there's ever anybody who has done anything despicable against another, it's what we have done to the Lord. Because He's given us everything. And yet, so oftentimes, we totally ignore Him. We do the exact opposite of what He tells us to do. You know, would you have someone that you would call your friend and you would tell them, you know, I'd really like to have you go out and I really need to have you do this for me, and you would go and do the exact opposite? What kind of a friend would that be? But that's what we do constantly to God when we sin and rebel. And so He says that we are to have patience, because patience is God's character and it's His pattern for our life. The fourth thing, God's patience is manifested in God's dealings with sinners. I just alluded to that and the things I've been talking about, just to look at a couple verses in light of that. 1 Peter chapter 3:20. 1 Peter chapter 3:20. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. I gave that example earlier, and we talked about it earlier, so I'm not going to go into detail with it now. But God was patient. God was patient. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly. God's manifesting in the dealings of men by His allowing Noah to be a preacher of righteousness. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verses 19 through 26. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. God hasn't left us without a witness, is what He's saying. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. No man in the world is without excuse. All one has to do is look up at the stars at night and you can see there has to be a Creator God. All one has to do is look at a baby when it's born and you can see that there has to be a Creator God. All one has to look at the diversity of life all around us and all the different animals and plants and how they interact and how they're reliant and interdependent, and one can see there has to be a Creator God. And that revelation is called the general revelation of God given unto man, and so that man is without excuse in saying that when he says, I don't believe in God. So then why don't they believe in God? He goes on and he tells us, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Today, what do you have in our world? Today you have in our world people who would rather have you worship the earth than worship the Creator of the earth. You are to hug a tree and make that your God instead of worship the one who created the tree. That's what they're speaking of here. And he goes on and he says, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Do we have a thankful people today who are thankful for life, who are thankful for the gifts of God, who are thankful for all that God has done for us? No, we have an ungrateful generation. And they became vain in their imaginations. They begin to look at what people will imagine. Look at what they'll worship. They'll imagine and worship almost anything except God, the true God. People will worship themselves. People will worship rocks. People will worship demonic entities that they make up in their own mind. I shared with you that one of the fastest growing religions in the United States today is the Wiccan faith, the religion, the worship of Satan. And it's the fastest growing amongst teenagers. Why? Because it gives them what they perceive as power. I can cast spells. Vain imaginations. They do not understand that they are giving themselves over to that which they can have no control over, but shall consume and destroy them. And their foolish heart was darkened. And today you have people that actually believe that animals are God, that I am God. Their vain imagination. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. Which is more likely to have occurred? Have you ever seen an explosion that results in things becoming more organized? Just stop and think about this. When the World Trade Center was hit by the airplane, and that began to, the gasoline in those planes exploded and the fire happened, did that World Trade Center begin to become more organized, or was it becoming more chaotic? When Timothy McVeigh drove that truck next to the courthouse in Oklahoma City and set off the bomb, was that courthouse, when that bomb went off, more organized after the bomb, or was it less organized? How in the world can you believe that in the Big Bang there was a giant condensed egg of matter that exploded and everything came out like this? That through time and by chance, all of a sudden we can sit here and we've got a body that fully functions, with eyes that are so miraculous that scientists cannot get a camera to function in the manner that our eyes function. They cannot develop, even though they've got these giant supercomputers, they still cannot have the connections that our brain has. And yet, this is all supposed to have happened by a giant, an egg, that this giant egg of matter that exploded. But then if you ask them further, where'd the egg come from? Oh, you just got to have faith. Well, I would rather have faith in the fact that there's a living God who has got greater intelligence, more power, more authority than anything and other being that has ever been created, because he was never created. He's always existed.
Some people would say that, a radical view, that there's a multiverse theory, and that's where this universe came from. It's not that I believe that.
But the thing is, what I'm saying is you have to have, if you believe that, you still have to have faith. So I don't believe in what is evident, and that's what the author of Romans is saying here, is they see the evidence of the fact that God exists, but yet in their minds they have darkened their minds, and what they do is they become foolish in their hearts until they've darkened them, and they don't believe. And they'll believe fairy tales, they'll believe the things that they make up in their own mind, foolish thinking, a counter universe. What is easier to believe in? What is evident in the scriptures, which is evident, and it says, and you can see what the Bible says and is true, or to make up a fairy tale about a counter universe that is reflective and mirrors everything in this universe, and that's why this universe exists. What happens is you begin to have and develop what the Bible says are doctrines of demons and foolish and traditions of men. Why? To counteract the existence of God and the whole purpose. If you look at why the people do it, why do they do it? Because God calls us into accountability. If there is a creator, we stand accountable to the one who created us. And this is the thing they don't want to be. And so they believe anything except that. Except that. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things. And that's what you have today. People worshiping four-footed beasts, creeping things, man himself. But they will not worship God. Why? Because they have seen the evidence and they deny it. and they've darkened their hearts. So we see that God's patience is manifested in his delays in judgment, even though they're worthy of judgment. Fifthly, I'm just going to give these quickly because we're out of time. Fifth, God's patience is revealed towards Israel. And I was going to give some examples there. There's the 40 years of the children wandering in the wilderness, yet God was patient with them, even though they were hard-hearted, stiff-necked people. He could have destroyed them. At one time he came to Noah and said, I should destroy this people, and Noah prayed that he wouldn't. The Lord said, well, I could raise up another people out of your seed. Moses. I could raise up another people out of your seed. And Moses prayed and said, no, Lord. Why? Because your glory would be destroyed in the eyes of the heathen, because you said that you just took them out of Egypt to bring them out here to allow them to die. God did not just take them out to allow them to die. He caused those that were wandering in the wilderness 40 years, he caused that generation to perish, but their children were allowed to go into the promised land. We see that when they entered the land of Canaan, they compromised in their sin, yet God did not judge them and destroy them. He caused them to be judged in the sense they were not able to enjoy the land, but he never took and backed down on his word. When they followed and when they were allowed to be taken into captivity, God never forgot about them, even when they were taken into captivity of Babylon, and when they came back into the land, and when they still did not obey the Lord and trust in him, when the Messiah came, when Jesus came, they should have known who he was, yet the vast majority of the Jewish people did not accept him as Messiah. When they didn't accept him as Messiah, the Lord allowed them to once again be dispersed amongst the nations. But he still has not forgotten about them, and he said they would bring them back. He has brought them back into the land of Israel as an identifiable people group in the day in which we lived, because he said he would. And we see the 40 weeks of Daniel, which we've been studying on Sunday mornings, reveals to us God's patience towards Israel. The sixth thing, God's patience towards the world today. God's patience towards the world today. God should judge the world today, right now. Look at the rebellion of men. Everything that the Bible says would be happening in the last days are happening, yet we see that God allows men to continue in their sin. He's calling men to repent. He's calling men to turn to him. He's calling men to accept him. And even during the tribulation, which it speaks of in the book of Revelation, God is going to send his witness. He's going to have the 144,000 Jewish people that will go about the whole world proclaiming the gospel during the tribulation. There's going to be angelic beings that will proclaim the gospel during the tribulation. Why? Because of God's forbearance and patience and long-suffering that none should perish, even at that point of greatest rebellion against the Lord. He will not allow his witness not to be present. God's patience is with us. God's patience is with you. God expresses his long-suffering towards you every day, in that we really aren't worthy of being called his children, yet he constantly works in our hearts and lives. We fail him, yet when we fail him, he forgives us. And the Apostle John tells us that when we are his children and we fail him, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? That we may walk in his character and reflect his realities. So in closing, just turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. I want you to see what our response should be to the Lord because of his long suffering. How should you respond? And this is one of the things that we come in as we're looking at the attributes of God. How should you live? How should you respond? Because God is patient, because God forbears, because God is one who is long suffering. Matthew 5, 48 says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. In other words, you are to do the same things that he does. You are to reflect his character. So if he forbears, you're to forbear. If he endures, you're to endure. If he is patient, you are to be patient. You are to reflect the character of Christ, and you are to reflect the character of Christ in a manner which is worthy of his name. Because as he is perfect, you are to be perfect. Not because you can walk in perfection yourself, but because he in you enables you to walk in his character. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand these things and help us to apply these things to our life. Lord, may we understand and have a better concept of what patience is. May we understand that patience is not that which shows a lack of power, but it shows tremendous power, because you who have the ability to, with a word, cause all things to be judged and brought into a final judgment, have instead chosen to allow things to continue on, that we may have the ability to choose to follow you instead of be judged. Lord, may we see the fact that patience is that which shows and is the vehicle by which your mercy and grace is extended to us. And Father, may we accept that gift, and may we understand what your forgiveness means. And Lord, may we then be perfect as you are perfect, reflecting your character to a world that does not know you. Help us understand this as your children, and help us to leave here tonight different because of it. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.